your observation worksheets for Mark chapter 7, or just turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And I hope you had a good time in your small group discussing, and now we're going to just jump in and go through the whole chapter. It's not quite as long as last week, which I'm thankful for. Let's open with a word of prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, before we begin in this part of our morning together, we ask you to just settle us, help us to focus our attention on your word this morning for this next time right in front of us that we'll just concentrate on finding understanding. And Father, we ask you, as we always do, just to say something very personal to us through your living word. We thank you for your beautiful word. It is so powerful, and it is a good thing for us to study your word together. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. Thank you for every home represented, every church represented, every dear pastor that stands in the pulpit every Sunday in our town, Father, proclaiming the gospel. We ask your blessing on them. We ask your blessing on our churches. We pray, Father, that righteousness would prevail in our town. We pray for you to make us truly a town set apart for you. So this morning, speak very personally, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Such a beautiful day this morning, and welcome back to our study. Now, this is week 8 of our study, and next week is going to be our last week before we break for Thanksgiving and Christmas, because you know Christmas is just 10 minutes away, right? And some of you have already said to me, well, wait a minute, on our sheet that you handed out, it said we were going to go to November the 10th. Yes, you're right, but see, I have no business being your teacher, because when we decided to split this into two parts, next week was going to be our last week, but then we split it in two parts, and now it's not our last week, so I was actually invited to go on a cruise with my sister, and I was going to miss that last week. And I was going to ask my son Bill to teach for me, but now that we've split the study, I don't need to do that. So we just are going to end it a week earlier. So that's why the difference in the week. And it's a good thing we split it, because there would have been no way. We would have been here all day on Thursday going through two chapters a week. So how many of you have not missed a week? Raise your hand. Let's see. Oh, my goodness. Look at there. We've got several that have not missed a week. How wonderful. Each week as I come and to teach this book of Mark, I feel somewhat like I'm just a storyteller, because that's what the gospel writers really are. They're just writing down and telling us the story of Jesus. They're just going through it one event after another event after another event. And so as we approach this continuing story that Mark is giving us, I want to put it in context, okay? So for well over a year now, Jesus has been ministering in the region we call Galilee. Its main feature of this region is the Sea of Galilee. It has, it's a very rural area. There are several hundred towns and little villages scattered all throughout the region of Galilee. That's in the northern part of Israel. If you go to the southern part of Israel, that region is called Judea, and that is where the great city of Jerusalem is located. Now, Jesus is about to travel today outside of Israel. He's going to take his 12 disciples with him. Up until now, he's mainly been dealing to crowds, big crowds. Remember last week when he fed the 5,000, over 25,000, we said were in that crowd? That's a large crowd. Early on in his ministry, he would teach, and then eventually he began to speak to the crowds only in parables. And because of their unbelief, he would not explain the parables to them. He would only explain the parables to his apostles and his disciples after the fact, in private. So let's go to chapter 7 with that in mind. Now, Jesus has just calmed the wind after miraculously walking on the water to his 12 disciples in the Sea of Galilee. By the way, what did Mark leave out about that event? Who walked on the water to him? Peter. Don't you remember? You have to go to the other Gospels to see that part. Peter said, "I want to walk to you." And Jesus said, "Okay, come on." He gets out of the boat and starts walking, but when he looks at the waves, he starts doubting, and what happens to him? He starts sinking, and Jesus pulls him up. Mark leaves that part out. And I meant to mention that last week. Now, here the people, let's see, he walked on the water, and then remember, in a quantum leap, they arrived at the shore. And here come the people. And once again, Jesus enters villages and cities and the countryside, and he begins healing just indiscriminately. Now, as we move into chapter 7, we have the big boys coming from Jerusalem. Here they come. And they're going to confront Jesus. But before we get there, I need to say a few things, and I want you to write it down on your handout. The religious worship in the day of Jesus can be described in one word, and that word is vain. The worship was in vain. Now look at verse 7 to see this. Jesus says there, "But in vain do they worship me." He's speaking of the religious leaders. Let's talk about that word vain. Because you and I don't want our worship to be in vain, do we? What does it mean if your worship is in vain? Well, it means empty. So write that down. It's just empty. It means useless or pointless. And it also means hypocritical or lifeless. And I want you to get that in your thinking as we come to this chapter, that this is what characterized the people of Israel at the time when Jesus was on earth. Write it this way on your handout. Their worship was directed at the right God, but it was in the wrong way. They recognized the right God, but they worshiped in the wrong way. And God does not accept worship. He doesn't accept worship, even if that worship is in his name, if it's directed at him wrongly. And so we all agree that it is a serious problem to worship the wrong God. That would be idolatry, and we certainly know we're not to do that. But it's also equally a serious problem to worship the right God in the wrong way. The Jews just didn't get it. I wonder sometimes, do we get it? They had this highly developed, empty, hypocritical worship, and it was nothing but a sham. And write it this way on your handout. It was all about externals. All about externals. It was all about ceremony and ritual. So write that down. And Jesus said they worshiped in vain. And Jesus just collided with it. We hear him repeating the word hypocrite again and again as he faces these religious leaders of his day. He was not sweet to them at all. We think of Jesus as being this compassionate Jesus. healing everyone, delivering everyone, raising people from the dead, demonstrating over and over love and compassion and mercy and kindness to everyone who's suffering. But we cannot miss that at the very same time that he's doing that, whenever he faces the religious leaders who were teaching the wrong things to the people of Israel, he was anything but kind. He let them have it with all guns. He denounced and condemned them soundly every time. Now, as we come to chapter 7, we've just come from some events in Jesus' ministry. He's just performed this capstone, biggest miracle yet, and that's the feeding, like we said, of the 25,000. It was a miracle of amazing precision. Because just exactly enough for the 12 disciples was left over after feeding them. And this miracle stunned the crowd. In fact, it stunned them so much that Matthew lets us know that they just wanted to crown Jesus as their king. I mean, they had healing, they had food, they had everything they needed. Let's just make him our king. It's not Matthew, it's John that tells us that. And so we don't know in Mark, but John tells us that on the very next day, they were back because they wanted breakfast. And so in the book of John, Jesus tells them, I'm not interested in physical things. I'm not here for the physical things. My kingdom's not about being your earthly king now and feeding you. And this is the day in the book of John where he proclaims, I am the bread of life. You've got to eat my flesh, and you've got to drink my blood. And he's speaking in covenant terminology here. And from that day, John tells us, many of the people that were following him, they left him. They said, this is too hard. We can't do this. And they were following him superficially. They were materialists. They were not interested in a heart change. They didn't hate their own sin. They didn't want to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And so from now on in his ministry, the popularity is going to begin to decline. And his attention to the crowds is also going to begin to diminish. Now, there's still going to be crowds, okay? I mean, we're still going to see him feed 4,000 men just a little later on. He's going to be ministering, and he's going to be healing. That's not going to stop. But he's going to turn his focus now toward the 12 apostles because he's getting them prepared to fulfill the Great Commission that's coming. So here in chapter 7, a conflict arises, first of all. And what we learn from this conflict is that Jesus rejected outright the religion of the day. It was a phony religion. It was phony. Go to verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and so here comes this delegation of officials. I mean, these are really the big guys. These are the experts from Jerusalem. They're coming from the very seat of their religion. This is the place where their school of theology is located. And of course, it's the place where the temple is in Jerusalem. This is a very prestigious group. They're a very legalistic group. They're self-righteous and they're hypocrites. And they don't beat around the bush. They're going to throw the first blow. Look at verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now, Teresa, were the disciples just dirty men? I mean, they never washed their hands. Did they take a bath? Is that what they're saying? No, let me stop and explain. I need to give you a little bit of commentary. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, it says in verse 3, do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, this washing, let me just point out to you, it isn't a washing that the Word of God tells them to do. Oh no, this is what is called, according to, look at it in that verse, the tradition of the elders. Now, here's the deal. You see, they had developed a system of all kinds of washings. This is talking about tradition. This is not talking about God's word. And the conflict here isn't about scripture. It is about Jesus not recognizing the tradition of the elders. Now write this on your handout. They had made their tradition equal to and even above Holy Scripture. Now, when did they get the law? Who brought the law? Way back in the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, Moses. Moses gave the oral law at Mount Sinai, and then the law of God was written down in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which was written by Moses, and then the rest of the Old Testament follows that. And see, the Jew loved the law. They wanted to protect their law. And so generation after generation, they began to add rituals, rules, ceremonies, and behaviors of all kinds, prohibitions, and supposedly those things were going to protect the law of God. They were just building fences around God's law. Now let's go back to Mark. What are they accusing Jesus of here? Was he breaking the law? Was he? No. They accused him of breaking the traditions of the elders. And this was just a massive amount of information. It would fill volumes and volumes of books and books. For example, here in Mark 4, go there, verse 4, it says, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." What's that all about? Well, for example, they had 30 chapters for you to follow with the prescription of ritualistic cleaning a pot or a pan. Now, how would you like that, ladies? 30 chapters. There was one whole volume on just how to rinse your hands ceremonially. How on earth could you ever get through all that stuff? They put such heavy burdens on the people. They just kept adding volume upon volume, detailing the traditions of the elders. And they took those traditions and they put the traditions above God's word. In fact, they didn't even know what God's word said. They just talked about the traditions. Now, that's the backstory here. So by the time Jesus comes, Israel is so caught up in keeping all of the traditions of the elders. And the sad part is they really don't know what the Bible says. And they didn't say to Jesus, "You broke God's law." No, they said, "No, you violated the tradition of the elders." Now go to verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat with defiled hands.'" Not dirty hands. It wasn't that they had filthy hands, no. They just weren't ceremonially clean in their eyes. And this is a big, big issue with them. It's so big they're coming all the way from Jerusalem. Now, how important was it to the religious leaders? Let me quote what one rabbi said. Listen to this. "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he shall receive eternal life." Just wash your hands and you're going to heaven. That's how big a deal it was to them. Really? I mean, you're going to get to heaven because you washed your hands? That illustrates how far this had gone. Now, this is a foolish tradition, to say the least. This is the very opposite of what pleases God. What does God want? Well, God says, "The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." What does God want? He wants your heart. Now let's see what Jesus says to them in verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Well,
did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, here is the problem with religion. There, it's all about external. True religion is all about your heart. God's always looking at your heart. He's not looking at the external. He's not thinking about your performance. It's your heart. It's not your ceremonies, your rituals. Now go back to the prophecy out of Isaiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now notice, Jesus doesn't deny having broken the traditions of men. He broke it without regard for it. He had no respect whatsoever for their whole traditional system. He just swept it aside. It was meaningless, and it had superseded the truth of God's word. But what the Pharisees and scribes were doing was a really big problem, and they were literally headed to hell with clean hands. And then he gives them an illustration of their hypocrisy. Go to verse 8. You leave the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, and he takes them right back to the law of God. Moses said this, honor your father and mother. Now that is a command right out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Right out of the Ten Commandments. And then he goes to Exodus 21 and he adds to it and he says this, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I mean, capital punishment for someone who shows disrespect to parents. I'm telling you what, this would get rid of rebellion. Wow. You're to love your parents. You're to honor and respect, and you're to treat them with care, and to violate that required the death penalty. You're to meet their needs. That's in the very fabric of the Ten Commandments. It's a very clear principle. Go to verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Now, what is this talking about? Saying Corban over something. Let me explain. So this was part of their tradition. I could just say Corban over all of my wealth, and that was like a vow of dedication, and it would be like, I would say, it's all dedicated to God. So here's what they were doing. Mom, Dad, I know you have need. I wish I could help you. I really do. But you see, I have vowed Corban over my money, and aren't you proud of me? I've given it all to God, and I'm not going to be able to help you. But you know what? It didn't mean they actually gave their money to God. It was kind of like a pledge that they made, and they could do what they wanted to do with their money, and they managed their money, and they bought whatever they wanted with their money. But if they said Corban over it, it was like a way you could get away with not helping or being generous or giving to anything. And it was pretty typical in that day to say Corban over everything you had. And that way you could look really spiritual, and then you could give nothing to no one. It was a way of getting around the biblical command to care for your parents. That was an example Jesus gave to show them the hypocrisy of their religion. And the tradition of the elders, this was all written in their volumes, gave them permission to disobey the word of God. That was the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep their tradition. And the truth about them, they were very greedy. And they did not have compassion. And they were self-centered. And in verse 13, Jesus just sums it up. Go to verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So let's write this on our handout. What we have here is an unbiblical religion. This kind of tradition is not Old Testament Judaism. Because if they were following the Old Testament, well, they would have ended up recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. So Jesus just says to them, you will not get away with voiding the commandments of God with your tradition. And they were hypocrites. Now let's write this on our handout. They were worshiping God with their lips. Oh, they said the right things, but their hearts were far from God. Now, I want to say this morning that hypocrisy is very serious. And I've put on your handout a reference, Matthew 23. And if you just want to see what Jesus had to say to those scribes and Pharisees, that whole chapter is his response to them. And next week, you just spend some time reading that chapter. It's blistering. Empty ceremony, superficial worship, thoughtless praise, wrong doctrine being taught, the love of error. Their prayers were indifferent. They went through phony rituals. And this just abounded in the land of Israel. Now listen, we just studied this in Sunday school the last 2 weeks in my Sunday school class about true worship. And true worship is focusing on and responding to God. It involves knowing God's word. It involves meditating on who he is, his character, his nature, his attributes, thinking of how worthy he is, how worthy the Lamb is. Thinking on the beauty and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, who is in us, who helps us to worship him. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that he who worships must worship in spirit and in truth. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to have passion. And then it's got to be according to his word. It's to be cultivated in our hearts. And only those who are truly born again can truly worship. Now that was just for free. And now Jesus is going to turn. He's going to address the crowds who I'm sure were watching this whole confrontation. I mean, when the big dogs come down, you want to watch. Go to verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? And now he's going to give them the parable again. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? (Parentheses) Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, 5 times in this passage, we see the word defile. Let's write down what it means. It means to be dirty, to be unclean. It means to be impure or corrupt. It's used over 225 times in the Old Testament. It is a biblical issue with God. It's a common theme. And the Jews were very much aware of the idea of impurity and purity. And so they had developed this sophisticated external religious system that went way beyond the law of God, the Word of God, and they said, we're going to do all of that in order to be clean. So let's write this on our handout. Their thinking was that defilement was something outside of them. And then write this. They thought they were good and godly and righteous on the inside. And the only thing they thought they needed to be afraid of was something on the outside that would pollute or defile them. And so they thought as long as they stayed away from any corrupting influence, they'd be just fine. They'd be clean. And that's how they lived their lives. And that is what is behind this lesson that Jesus is giving here. He's shattering their theology with a lesson on the inside story about defilement. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is going to give us some understanding this morning about why people do what they do. And so he tells the crowds in verse 14, there's something that is basic that I need you to understand. And then he gives this one verse parable. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes in him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. It's just a very simple picture. So I eat food, and it goes in my stomach, and that's not defiling when it goes in, but when it comes out, it's defiling. Have you ever changed a dirty diaper? It's pretty defiling. It's just a very simple illustration with a very important point. What is Jesus getting at here? Let's write it down. He is trying to show them that our hearts are the problem. Evil doesn't come inside you from the outside. Guess what? You're born with it. So write it this way. It comes out of you from the inside. And this is shocking to the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't like this. This is not the way that they think. They are so concerned with all their external defilements. Even here, in their hearts, as they're with Jesus, they're plotting in their hearts to murder him. Where did that come from? It came from their wicked hearts. Now, I do need to say something. Because if you read the Pentateuch and you go to the book of Leviticus particularly, you're going to find so many lists. I mean, do this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that. There are ceremonial prescriptions, things you don't touch, things you don't drink. And so this is where it all started with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But all of those things in the Old Testament were nothing more than pictures. They were shadows. They were like a picture book. They were images of a spiritual reality that was coming. And the Jews got all hung up on those things, and they never got to the heart of what those things stood for. And they kept adding to it, and adding to it, and adding to it. And it had gotten so complicated and so impossible, and it was all about the externals. But when you come to the New Testament, all of the pictures disappear because we have the reality in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the pictures. And salvation is in him and in him alone. And here at the end of verse 19, don't miss what's in the parentheses. He declared all food clean. Their whole lives they had eaten kosher. There were certain things you couldn't eat, you couldn't drink, you couldn't touch, and suddenly, in one little parenthesis, he declares all food clean. He did away with all the dietary laws of Judaism. It was just all gone, wiped out in that one little statement. Wow. Now, the Pharisees were really into their external religion, and they assumed they're good, it's their environment that's bad. And they just got to make sure that they don't come in contact with anything unclean. And Jesus just flips that around and he says, no, no. The problem is not that you're good. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. You're rotten and you're corrupt. And as you go into your environment, you defile your environment. Now go to verse 17, because this brings in the disciples. They want to know what it all means. Now Matthew gives us more insight than Mark does, and it's telling the same story. Let's look at Matthew 15. Go to verse 12. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement?" Now that tells us something. That tells us they understood what Jesus was telling them. That they were so concerned with the externals and the traditions, and they were offended. Know what he says about them? He's going to say in Matthew, well, they're tares, they're not wheat, because he's just given that analogy in that very chapter. They will be judged and condemned. And in verse 15, back to Mark, Peter says, explain the parable to us. Let's just get specific. And in verse 18, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes all of these things. And ladies, that's a description of our hearts. Now let's go back to the religious leaders. They had hands that were washed, but their hearts were filthy, as are every human heart, even ours. And this is a problem. Teresa, what do I do about it? Well, I tell you what you need, and let's write it down. We need to receive a new heart. Amen. And that's exactly what the new covenant of faith in Christ offers us. It was promised in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I want to show you that. Look at it on your handout. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ladies, that's the gospel right there. Such good news. God saves us from our filthiness. God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new beginning. We're literally born again. That's what regeneration means. Something new is born. Total transformation. New head, new heart, new mind, new soul. And the Holy Spirit just comes and takes up residence within us. And you know what? I'm clean. It doesn't matter what is outside of me. It doesn't matter what world I'm living in. I think about the world my grandchildren will be living in after I'm gone. Do you think about that? Can I just say, Paul lived in a pretty ungodly world too, didn't he? It's always been hard to live in an ungodly world. But really, the outside is not the issue. That's why it doesn't matter what culture you're living in. It will always be full of people who are defiled on the inside. But we don't have to fear the pollution that is outside of us. We need to fear the pollution inside of us. But if we have a new heart, if that heart's been washed, if that heart's been born again, if that heart has received the Holy Spirit, then all is well between me and God, and that is an eternal transaction. And it's a new beginning that has no end. This is what the gospel offers us. And I'm going to say this morning, that's the hope for our children as well. We don't want them to grow up just being good little church boy and girls, do we? Just little religious children. No, we want them to be saved from the inside out. Amen? And then they're ready to live in an ungodly world. And they'll be like Daniel was. You know what? He lived in a very ungodly world, and yet he never compromised. Joseph, the same way. They were just teenagers, just children, just kids. And yet they had a new heart. That is what matters. You see, the Jews missed it altogether. They thought, if I just keep all the bad people out, if we keep all the polluting influences out, if I don't touch and I stay away from, if we just keep enough ritual ceremonies to keep ourselves clean, but the truth was, the pollution was on the inside, and they missed it completely, and they went to hell, like I said, with clean hands. And I want to say now, we don't need religion. We need the gospel. Amen? And under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we need to repent of our sin, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and be born again. You know what? It's even possible in our room today that there may be some sitting here who need to be washed on the inside. They need to receive a new heart. And it could be that the Holy Spirit is doing only what he can do, even right now during this lesson. He's calling you to do business with God today. If that's you, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Now this brings us to verse 24. And here Jesus leaves Israel and he goes on a long tour into Gentile territory. Go to verse 24. And from there he arose. He went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, just a note about this area. These two cities are the main cities of a region called Phoenicia. And they're coastal cities, and they are actually 20 miles apart, but they're north of Israel. So let's write this on our handout. Tyre was 50 miles north of Capernaum. That gives you an idea of where we are. And then Sidon was the other city, and it's 20 miles north of, Sidon's 20 miles north of Tyre. Now, we don't know how long he's going to be in this area. Mark doesn't tell us. But write this down. He's got his 12 apostles with him. And then write this. There are no teaching events recorded during this trip. He's going to be spending time mostly with his disciples. He's getting them ready. And so most theologians consider this a private tour. And it's going to be a circuit of about 150 miles. Now keep in mind, they're walking the whole way. So this is Jesus with his 12. But he can't hide. He can't escape notice, because do the people in this area know who he is? And the answer is, oh yes, they do. Look at verse 7, back in chapter 3. Oh no, wait. In chapter 3, verse 7, I can't read my notes here. In that chapter, we find out that in the crowd in that chapter, there were some people from Tyre and Sidon in that group. They knew about him. They took the word back to their area that he was a miracle worker. Now go to verse 24. We're going to meet a lady. And Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now write this down. This woman is a Gentile. She's a Syro-Phoenician woman. She's from the area of Syria and Phoenicia. And Matthew calls her a Canaanite. That's just kind of like a general term for Gentile. And so, by the way, the city of Tyre, I found this out this week, is where Jezebel lived. And it's actually the very city where Baal worship originated. And it's under Roman influence too, which means all the Roman gods would have their idols all over the place. So it's a very pagan society. Go to verse 26. She has a problem. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Her heart is broken. She is desperate. Who else can she turn to? She's heard of Jesus. She believes what she's heard about Jesus. She thinks he'll be able to help her. Her faith is so amazing that in Matthew says that Jesus says, "You have great faith." Not just little faith, but mega faith. Now, what I want you to see as we go is that this woman experiences not only the deliverance of her daughter, but let's write it on her handout. She also experiences salvation. And I'll show you why I think that's true. First of all, write this. She has faith in Jesus. She goes to Jesus. She keeps asking him to deliver her daughter. He does not respond to her. Does this mean he doesn't have compassion? We know that can't be true. Or that he doesn't have sympathy or affection. Why does he delay? Let's go to Matthew, and I think we get some insight here. It's really interesting. Look at verse 22, Matthew 15. And a Canaanite woman from that region came and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So write this down. She comes in humility and brokenness. She's begging for mercy. And then notice how she addresses him. She addresses him as Lord. Write that down. And then she says, "Son of David." That is a title for Messiah. So write that on your handout. But he did not answer her a word. Now why? Does this surprise you? Why doesn't he answer her? Is it because he's only going to offer this to the Jews? Is it because he's busy, he's tired, he has other things on his mind, he just wants to be left alone? I don't think those are the reasons. I think what he's doing is demonstrating to her and to the disciples what true saving faith looks like. It's humble. It comes in brokenness. It's reverent. Lord, Son of David. And then write this down. It is persistent. And of course, he had compassion on her. He's just letting her put her saving faith on display. And the disciples needed to see this. Go back on your handout to verse 23. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Jesus, send her away. She keeps shouting at us." Now, you just gotta love those disciples. "Get this woman out of here. She is driving us crazy." Verse 24, but he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Wide open door to the Jews right now. Later on, the door is going to be wide open to the Gentiles. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now notice, her head is on the ground. She's worshiping him. Now let's pick the story up back in Mark. Go to verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first." What is he saying? Well, write this down. He's using an analogy with her of a meal. Let the children feed first. You feed the children first, and the dogs get the scraps. Now, that just makes sense, right? We do that in our home, don't you? It's just not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You see, there's priority in this analogy. I mean, it's just right to feed the family first. What is he saying? Write it on your handout. He's saying the gospel comes through Israel. He's showing that the open door to the Gentiles is yet future. But it's coming. Not just yet. And that is why there's not more teaching going on in this Gentile tour. So in a sense, who is she in the parable and who is Israel in the parable? Well, Israel pictures the children, and Gentiles are the dogs. Sorry, we're the dogs. And he's just saying it's not quite time for the bread of salvation to go to the Gentiles. And she's so amazing. She's so insightful and witty. Look what she says in verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I mean, that was just a great response. I would have never been able to think of that. She says, "You're not going to get rid of me that easily. I'm perfectly fine being the dog and eating the crumbs. I get it. I'm just a Gentile. I don't have the privileged position that the Jew has. They're so close to God, but can't some of the blessings fall off the table for me?" And that is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 7, that through Israel, the blessing of salvation is going to all of the world, to the Gentiles. And Jesus isn't ignoring her, but her heart is really, really good soil. Now look at verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement, because I see your great faith, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home, and she found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. It's such a beautiful picture of faith. Here's this Gentile lady living in an idolatrous place. She's giving honor to Lord Jesus, something that the leaders of Israel refused to do. And her daughter was delivered, and she was saved. Now, time for one more miracle this morning, and then we're done. Go to verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon. So he's at Tyre. He goes up 20 miles to Sidon. Then he goes way around through some mountains, back around to the right side of the Sea of Galilee, and to this region of Decapolis, which was a region with 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him, "Lay your hand on him." And so, taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Be opened," and his ears were opened. Excuse me. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This miracle only appears in the Gospel of Mark. It's just a stunning miracle. And so this man who has never heard before, he has his hearing restored. And instantly, he understands the language that he's never heard, and he can speak perfectly. There's no learning curve here for him. There's no speech therapy. There's no recovery period. There's no learning the language. It's just a staggering miracle. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Now, we're kind of getting used to this, aren't we? He tells a lot of people, "Don't tell anyone." But why tell no one? And that's because the message is not yet complete. The truth about me is so much more than the fact that I'm a healer. I'm a miracle worker. That's not the whole story. This story doesn't yet include the cross and the resurrection. That's the full story. It's coming. It's coming. I'm going to send my disciples into the whole world with the full message. But they just can't help themselves. How can they? They're completely amazed, and they spread the news everywhere. And this is what they said about him. They said, "He has done all things well." That's a very rich adverb in the Greek. It means he has done things rightly. He has done things perfectly. And so Jesus is giving his disciples, and he's giving us, a preview of the kingdom, Jew, Gentile. Salvation is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. Paul tells us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And we all come to him in the very same way, by faith in the gospel message, in its full message. Not that Jesus is just a healer and a miracle worker, but that he's the Redeemer who's going to give his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then he'll rise from the dead triumphantly, and God will exalt him to his right hand on his throne. Can I tell you, he is seated there right now at the right hand of God by his throne, and one day you and I will join him there, standing before that throne. Oh, happy day. Amen. Well, we sing a lot, and next week will be our last Thursday. So next week we'll be in chapter 8. It's a long chapter, and it's a good chapter. So do your homework and stay faithful. One more week, and then we'll have our break. And it'll be like a quantum leap. We'll be at Christmas, and then we'll be back. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the joy of walking with Jesus through the book of Mark. We've seen him today. He's come to the Gentiles, and that's so precious to us because we are Gentiles. Thank you for your love for us, Father. Thank you that you love the whole world. Thank you for delivering us from our wicked hearts. Thank you, Father, for giving us new hearts. New hearts that have your Spirit residing in them. New hearts that the Holy Spirit is helping us to know how to talk to you and worship you and live for you and guiding us and speaking to us, saying, this is the way. Walk this way. We are so blessed. And even though we live in an ungodly world, we have everything we need inside of us to live here in the right way. And we pray this morning, Father, that our lives would honor you. That we would be all we can be for your kingdom as we live our lives. Now, Father, bring us back next week as we complete this first part of our study. Thank you for the faithfulness of these dear ladies. I ask your blessing upon them, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll meet you here next week, Lord willing. He may come back, you don't know.